All right, so if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. That's where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews. And before we move into the most challenging verses of our passage, which I've been sort of holding off as much as I can, I want to pause and talk about the six principles I mentioned last week. I've called this message the foundation of Christian life. The author of Hebrews uses that word as he describes these things. He says the foundation of repentance from great dead works and of faith toward God, as he lays out these six items in a list. The literal meaning of a foundation is the supporting base for a structure, a foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, the rest of the structure becomes suspect. And this, of course, leads to a metaphorical meaning, the basis for something taking place or coming into being. Right? So something that is the founding idea of a particular movement, that is the foundation. That is the basic principles. When it comes to Christianity, and that's what we're talking about today, we're going to be talking about those things that are at the very bottom, the very basis of the Christian life, where you start out from. That's what we're going to be looking at. So let's read the text. It's in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. We'll just be reading these verses today. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Now, I mentioned previously that these six principles that you see there, beginning with a foundation of repentance, okay, from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's six elements, six principles. And I mentioned that last time, or maybe it was two times ago, I can't remember, that these became emblematic of a division between Baptist groups in the early history of the church in America. I'm going to read a comment from a history book that talks about this. The earliest identifiable Baptist churches of modern history were called General Baptists for their view of a general atonement. While that name has never been as prominent in America as in England, several Baptist groups in the United States have worn it. They have been called General Baptists, General Six Principal Baptists, or just Six Principal Baptists. The six principles refer to the list of doctrinal beliefs and practices set out in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. Many of the early Calvinistic churches were called Five Principal because they omitted the fourth principle, laying on of hands upon all newly baptized converts. All right, so that's the historical reference that this verse touches on. And we sort of smile at this division. You've got your five principal Baptists and your six principal Baptists, and never the twain shall meet. However, we should pause, first of all, to wonder if we are equally petty in some other area that we hold to just as firmly. It's a human trait. You know, you have some idea, you fall in love with that idea, it is a distinctive idea, it makes you unique, and it also makes you superior to all other beings on the planet. And I'm sure I have several of those kinds of things in my life, and I bet you do too. And perhaps even as a church, there's things that we hold on to in a way that maybe we have overemphasized. I hope not, but it's possible. But you want to notice in that description that the difference is actually deeper. The two groups differed over theology. The six principal Baptists were what are called general Baptists. That means they held to an Arminian view of salvation. And the five principal Baptists were particular Baptists. That is, they were Calvinists. And so there was a strong division theologically. It was more than just simply not laying on of hands or laying on of hands. That wasn't the only point of division. Now, what the general Baptists and the particular Baptists argue about, their deepest division, was what makes a man a Christian. Now, they both groups believe in salvation by faith alone. To me, that is the bedrock doctrine of Christianity. Salvation of faith by alone, or is one of the bedrock doctrines. And in fact, we're going to touch on that in just a moment. But there are certain aspects. How does that work? And we're always trying to wrestle, to understand, to completely have in our mind what salvation is, so that we know we are walking with God. This question, what makes a man a Christian, forms the basis of the elementary teaching about the Christ that we have here in verse 1. It also refers in verse 12 of chapter 5. It talks about the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This is the very basic distinction between those who are followers of God. We call them believers. And those who are not followers of God, we call them unbelievers. The distinction, what makes a man a Christian? What makes him different from those who do not follow the Lord Jesus? Now, the author of Hebrews wants to press on from these basics. He assumes they are true of the Hebrews. It is the starting point. He's not going to belabor it, and he's not going to teach it again. But we're going to pause just as he references these six things and think about what it means to be a Christian, which brings us to the proposition for today, which is this. Christianity has a basic starting point, an essential gate of entrance through which everyone must pass to make any progress towards God in this life and the next. Now, that's a fairly complicated way of saying it, but there is a basic starting point where everyone must come in order to come to God. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want to know God, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to have a walk that bears fruit for God, then you must start at the same point as everyone else. Christianity has a basic starting point, an essential gate of entrance through which everyone must pass to make any progress towards God in this life and the next. So, before we look at our passage, I want to remind you of another passage, and that is Matthew 28, 19 to 20, and the mission of the Christian life. The verses say, Jesus says as he closes the book of Matthew, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the starting point of our mission. It gives Christians their direction. What is it that God wants you to do with your life? Well, obviously, one must be a Christian to be on a Christian mission. But no one starts out as a Christian. So the message must come to him first. But it's interesting, as this message was given, this mission was given, it was given to 12 men whom Jesus selected, who brought them together and called them to follow him, and led them to faith in himself, and taught them the gospel, and then sent them out. So, from them, then, the mission comes, passing down from generation to generation. The mission is, make disciples of every nation. All right, go and make disciples of every nation. There's no distinction. People from all around the world. And such a blessing in our church to have so many people who come from, almost every point of the globe. We're glad that you are here. You bless our lives immensely. And how do we do that? How do we make these disciples? Well, baptizing them. Now, baptizing them stands as a symbol of conversion. People have to come to the point where they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've called on him for salvation. They have repented of their sins. They've come to him and they've asked to be a Christian, and he has accepted them. The sign of that is baptism. That's where it all starts, the sign of conversion. And then teaching them, it says, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is the mission of the Christian life, to take this basic gospel and take it to people who don't know it and pass it on. Someone took this message and brought it to you if you're a believer. And you heard the message and responded. And that's how it comes about. Romans 14 touches on this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17 adds, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this is our mission. We are to take this basic message and we're to take it out into the world. But now let's talk about our passage, the foundation of the Christian life. I've listed the six things there on the side of the screen. You can see them. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We will talk about these things in some detail as we go on, but I want to talk first about how these are organized. Now, some of the commentaries say these are organized in pairs, so repentance and faith go together. The washings and laying on of hands go together. That sort of is almost by default because the resurrection and the judgment also seem to go together naturally. And there is some merit in seeing it this way. And then others see it divided this way. There's the beginning, repentance and faith. And then the teaching about baptism or washings and laying on of hands and resurrection and judgment. All four of those come under the idea of teaching, something that is the part of the instruction of the Christian life. And there's some merit in looking at it that way as well. Now, one other thing I want to say before we get into each of these in detail is this thing that, where some say that these things are so general that they could be true of Judaism as well as of Christianity. And they, one of the words is that word washings, right? The instruction about washings, and we talked about that last time. But it's one where there's a thought that this refers to the Jewish washings in their various rituals that they followed. Now, I think personally, this is too fine a distinction to make. He sort of ignores the context. He is talking to Christians about the beginning of Christian life, and he wants them to progress on from that beginning. Some of the commentaries insist that the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are not Christians. And I think that's, so why, if he's writing to people who are not Christians, why would he move on beyond the basics? The basics is the starting point. He says, I'm not going to lay that foundation again. You already have the foundation. And so to make this so general that it can refer to Judaism as well, I think is a mistake. Now, each of these things marks something of the beginning, and this is how we will look at them. The first thing that I want to talk about is the kindling of life in the inner man. Salvation occurs in the spirit, and I mean with that a small s, in my spirit. When I was born again, there was a change in my inner man. Anyone here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is born again, you have experienced that exact same change. Now, there's a couple of words that are used to describe this. I think I already just used one of them. The word born again. Jesus used this with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus sort of laughs and he says, and it seems to me, I don't think he's that dumb, but it seems to me he's kind of joking with Jesus. Well, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Obviously, that is not what Jesus is talking about. But being born again, a new life again, a second beginning of life, obviously, that's something spiritual. It's not physical. The King James uses a term in translating some of the passages that talk about this. He talks about being quickened. Being quickened. And, you know, something is suddenly brought to life. There's an illustration when a woman is carrying a baby and they know she's carrying a baby, but she hasn't felt it move. When she feels it move, that used to be called the quickening. Okay, the life is there. And some of you ladies are nodding. I have no idea what you're talking about. But anyway. Okay, but But this is what quickening is. I'm going to quote here Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, in the King James it says, He quickened us. You see, in the Spirit, everyone, because of their descent from Adam, is dead. Spiritually dead. There is no eternal life. There is only the hope of condemnation. He says, we're born already condemned, Jesus taught Nicodemus. Already we're condemned. So, we need to be made alive. We need to be quickened. Alright? One of the commentaries, or the dictionary said, the reference is to people who were dead in their sins, but through union with Christ have been made alive by God together with Him. So, salvation occurs in the Spirit. And salvation, or the Spirit, excuse me, in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Now there I'm using the big S, Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit quickens through an inner change of heart. And two of our terms talk about this. The repentance from dead works. Now here probably, since the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, these are Hebrew Christians. They have a Jewish background. They have become Christians. They've taken Jesus as their Messiah. They are Christians. Now, their background is full of all kinds of ritual. Now, in the old, many religions have ritual, but the Jewish religion, especially at this time in history, was full of ritual. I guess it still is, but they can't do some of the things that the Old Testament commands them to do. They have no temple. They have no priests. They can't go through the sacrifices. They can't offer all of those things that were offered in the Old Testament. But at the time the book of Hebrews is written, the temple still stood. And these Christian Hebrews had a real understanding of all of those rituals that they went through as they grew up as Hebrews, descendants of Abraham, followers of the Mosaic religion. They had a sense of all this ritual. What did their sacrifices get them, actually? Nothing. They had to repent of their dead works. They had to realize that all their religion, though it even had come from God, meant nothing if they rejected the Messiah. Now, most of us probably don't, well, none of us come from a background of sacrifices like they came from, even if you have a Jewish background. But there are many things that people do that are religious, and they say, well, aren't I a good boy? You know, little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a plum. What a good boy am I. Well, we have all this ritual. What a good boy am I. It does nothing. You have to repent from dead works. And then the other side of that, you have to have faith towards God. You have to have faith towards God. You look to God. You see on the hill of Calvary the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there as the substitute for every man's sin. How can He be there? Well, He's not just a man. He is the God-man. He has an infinite life which He is offering up as the substitute for our sinful life. You look to Him and you believe He did that for me. You call on Him. And Romans says, whosoever shall call shall be saved. This is the very basics. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Jesus is the only source of salvation. You can't earn it or deserve it. Now, I mentioned earlier the debate between the Arminians and the Calvinists. We all argue. For hundreds and hundreds of years, we've argued with one another about those things. We aren't going to spend any time arguing about that. But here's what has to happen in order to be born again. The heart has to change. You have to repent of the dead works. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit gives life. That's what the Bible says. It's the message of the Bible. It's the thing we preach. If we were to sit down and go through the scriptures with you, we would go through the passages and show you this is what must be done. Now, the question that lies before the person who's an unbeliever, maybe somebody's here and they've never really understood this before, but the question that lies before you is this. Will you trust Jesus alone for your salvation? Don't say, well, I'm a good guy, well, I've gone to church, well, I've been baptized, and all, that's all dead works. You have to repent of that. And then you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. So these first two principles focus on the inner change, a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And I ask you, do you have that inner change? I hope you do. I hope that truly in your heart, you've been regenerated. That's a big theological term we use. You've been quickened. You've been born again. I hope that's true. Now, there's an expression of life with the outer man. Christianity isn't simply internal, it's external as well. Now, we talked a little bit about this previously, and this is the instruction about washings. All right, so what is it? Now, of course, I mentioned that some refer it exclusively to Jewish practices, and others think not, and that would be me, for instance. Now, it is teachings of washings. One of my commentaries gave this interesting comment on that phrase. The word probably implies the teaching which enables Christian catechumens, now I'll explain that in a minute, to discriminate between Jewish washings and Christian baptism. Now, a catechumen, what is a catechumen? That is a novice, a newbie, all right? Am I real hip? That's a 70s term. But to know what newbie is, I might be. I'm not sure. The thing is, okay, so in the 70s, I was not hip, I have to say. I was a teenager. I was that nerdy kid at school who was always taking these very thick books to school. So it's not me. But I finally caught up with the 70s. That's how this works. Anyhow. All right. So, but here's the thing. Instruction about washings. Well, what does he mean? There is a difference between the Jewish washings and Christian baptism. There's a difference between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. How do we know? Well, Acts 19. Here were some disciples of John, and Apollos met them, and Paul met them, and they instructed them further. Then they were talking about the things they believed, and following the teaching of John, and they said, well, what baptism do you have? Well, we just have the baptism of John. Well, what happened? They were baptized again. All right, well, rephrase that. They were baptized for the first time. John doesn't count. Instructions of washings means you have to learn something new. What does it mean? All right. And Christian baptism is a statement. My inner man has changed. So the first two terms have to do with that inner change. But then once the inner change happens, there's some external demonstrations. One of those is baptism. All right. Now, the laying on of hands. Now, are we six principal Baptists or are we five principal Baptists? This is the question. All right. The burning question of the day. Now, what is this? It's the most curious one of the six. So, let's look at some examples. I'm not going to turn to all these passages. I'm just going to refer to them, of laying on of hands in the New Testament. So, for example, Jesus had them bring some children to him so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them in Matthew 19. Laying on of hands. Blessing. That's one reason for laying on hands. Jesus healed by laying on of hands. It's mentioned in Mark 7 that people would come so that he could lay his hands on them and heal them. And then we have in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were selected, the first six deacons were selected, there was a laying on of hands as they were set aside to Christian ministry. Now, at the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in Samaria, Acts 8, verse 17, they lay their hands on them, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And this is what Simon, what was his last name? Simon Bar Jesus? Is that the one? I'm not sure. All of a sudden I have doubt in my biblical names. But anyway, Simon in Samaria there wanted to buy this power. Oh, this is a neat trick. He was a magician. Neat trick. You know, you lay hands on somebody and bam, they got the Holy Spirit. That would be good. I'm sure all these faith healers today would love to be just like Simon and say, Lord, give me that one. That's really a good one. All right? But they're laying on of hands. All right? Receiving the Holy Spirit. And also, I mentioned John's disciples, when they are baptized, they laid hands on them as well, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, we also have the laying on of hands to separate Barnabas and Saul for their missionary work in Acts 13. And then finally, the ordination of men to the ministry. It's mentioned three times, twice in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. Paul talks about the laying on of hands of Timothy to set him apart for the ministry. Now, we do this one. Okay, when somebody is ordained, well, we don't ordain every day, but when we have somebody who comes and is ordained, then at the end of the service, the candidate will kneel on the platform. The preachers who are gathered will gather around him, and they'll all place their hands on him. And someone will lead in prayer, and that man is set aside. All right? But that's an outward demonstration of an inner spiritual thing that is happening. Now, I think we could do that at baptism. We could lay hands, in a sense we do, as we lay them down into the water, bring them back up. But we could do that when somebody is born again. You could follow the ritual. I don't see much call for it in the New Testament. But the point is, it is a thing that denotes a setting apart for Christian service. It's a Christian ritual. Both baptism and laying on of hands are external actions picturing the inner change. And then we have, at the last, these two things. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, this isn't any kind of action. This isn't any kind of change inside, but it is the new aspect, the new outlook of the Christian heart. When you are born again, you are put on a path that will end in the resurrection of the dead. It is a path that will escape the eternal judgment that will come on those who don't believe. No one thinks that salvation is for this life only. We're not just talking, when we talk about the Christian religion, we're not just talking about reforming our lifestyle so that we're good people in our community. Now, you should be a good person in the community. You shouldn't be, you know, say, well, okay, I don't have to, the pastor said, I don't have to do this. No, you do that. You should be a good person. Okay? But our focus is not on this life. How often do we look at the headlines of this world and we think of the judgment that this world is building up for itself? The God who wrote the Old Testament surely will not allow this world to continue. He will call the people of this world to account for their wickedness. And we see wickedness everywhere. Read the headlines. I mean, and, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, those people over there, they're having a war over there, they're very wicked. Listen, the people in our city are just as wicked. The judgment is coming. And so we have an outlook, and we often will, with that outlook, we realize we are in peril in this world, but we have an eternal hope. An eternal hope of the resurrection of the dead. You know, there is a possibility that things could get so bad that I could lose my life before I planned on it. Well, I'm not planning on it, actually. Okay? But I could lose my life in a violent way that I'm not real happy about when it happens. That's possible. But I guarantee you, I have a hope that the average person in this city does not have. I have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. So these things form the beginning of my faith. This is what it all is all about. There's an internal change. I display it with an external actions, and I have a hope I have a hope that looks beyond this life. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And so we've had the mission of the Christian life and the foundation of the Christian life. One more thing. Progress in the Christian life. Now call attention to that verse that is really not part of our text, but verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Progress in the Christian life. Now we have a starting point. We have these six foundational principles, but the writer of Hebrews means to progress. And we, believers, mean to progress in our walk. We mean to grow. Now, we could point to other passages, but we are constrained by time. In 1 Peter, there's a list of things that we are to add or supply to our initial faith. And you can look that up. I say 1 Peter. I always get Peter's mixed up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. To your faith add, the King James says, I think in the New American it says, to your faith supply, but that's the passage. Then there are things on which we are to dwell, whatever is right, whatever is honorable and pure and so on. That's Philippians 4:8, wonderful passage. One verse to meditate on, that's absolutely true. And then of course the famous fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5. I could mention the wisdom from above and in James chapter 3 as well. All of these passages talk about where we are going, the progress in the Christian life. And so I want to come down to this conclusion. Christianity has a basic starting point, an essential gate of entrance through which everyone must pass to make any progress towards God in this life and the next. To illustrate this, I want to take a passage from a book that we read as a church some years ago, Pilgrim's Progress. I thought of this as I was thinking about this message. It's a stirring passage where the main character, Christian, is with his friend, Hopeful. And they encounter a fellow named Ignorance. Now, these are the names that Bunyan gave to these characters. So if you don't like the names, you have to argue with him. I'm just going to read this passage to you. And I slept and dreamed again and saw the same two pilgrims going down the mountains along the highway towards the city. Now, a little below these mountains on the left hand lieth the country of Conceit, from which country there come into the way in which the pilgrims walked a little crooked lane. So down there, over the edge of the road, on down the valley, there's a little crooked lane coming from Conceit to the way to the celestial city. Here, therefore, they met with a very brisk lad that came out of that country, and his name was Ignorance. So Christian asked him from what parts he came and whither he was going. Ignorance. Sir, I was born in the country that lieth off here a little on the left hand, and I am going to the celestial city. Christian, but how do you think to get in at the gate? You may find some difficulty there. Ignorance, well, as other people do, said he. Christian, but what have you to show at that gate that may cause that the gate should be open to you? Ignorance, I know my Lord's will, and I have been a good liver. I pay every man his own, I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, I give alms, and I have left my country for whither I am going. Christian, but thou camest not in at the wicket gate that is at the head of this way. Thou camest in hither through that same crooked lane, and therefore I fear, however thou mayest think of thyself, when the reckoning day shall come, thou wilt have laid to thy charge that thou art a thief and a robber, instead of getting admittance into the city. Ignorance. Gentlemen, ye be utter strangers to me. I know you not. Be content and follow the religion of your country, and I will follow the religion of mine. I hope all will be well. And as for the gate that you talk of, all the world knows that it is a great way off of our country. I cannot think that any man in all our parts doth so much as know the way to it, nor need they matter whether they do or no, since we have, as you see, a fine, pleasant green lane that comes down from our country the next way into the way. When Christian saw that the man was wise in his own conceit, he said to Hopeful, whisperingly, there is more hope of a fool than of him. And said, moreover, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. And he said to everyone that he is a fool. What shall we talk further with him, or outgo him at present, and so leave him to think of what he hath heard already, and then stop again for him afterwards, and see if by degrees we can do any good to him? Then said Hopeful, Let ignorance a little while now muse on what is said, and let him not refuse. Good counsel to embrace, lest he remain still ignorant of what's the chiefest gain. God saith, those that no understanding have, although he made them, them he will not save. Now that's quite a passage. Bunyan had insight. Here was ignorance. He wanted to come in by a way that the Lord had not designated. He wanted to come in by his own way, his prayers, his alms, his gifts, his honesty, his good works, his religion. You cannot get to God that way. The foundations of the Christian life are repentance from dead works and faith towards God and teachings of baptisms and washings and laying on of hands and the hope of eternal life and escaping the judgment to come. Christianity has a basic starting point, an essential gate of entrance through which everyone must pass to make any progress towards God in this life and the next. So where are you? Have you come in the door? That's our question for today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that we see that describes the very foundation of Christian life. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who has not received the gift of eternal life, that today would be the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.